The famous author and renowned British atheist Christopher Hitchens once wrote, "Human decency is not derived from any religion." And one of the reasons that he wrote that is because, like much of the world, he has been conned by Satan's lies that the answers are within us as human beings. We can find every fulfillment and peace and answer to all of society's ills within our own human ingenuity, and all the answers are within us. And I think that one of the reasons for that is because the world cannot stomach the truth of specifically what we're studying this morning in Romans 8, 31 through 39, because they may allow, to some degree, the unbelieving world may allow for the possibility of a higher divine being, but so often that's in the context of, well, if there is such a being, he has nothing to do with the world now, he's just sort of faceless, ambiguous, and the root of all that is, if there is such a being, he is unknowable. And we know the heart of the gospel strikes a deadly blow against that very thought. And that's what's disseminated before us in the last part of Romans chapter 8 this morning. But I do think that the unbelieving world holds on to that idea, mainly because if there is a being that's in control and lovingly designed everything that is in creation, then what logically follows that is there's probably consequences to our actions if there is such a being out there, right? We are answerable to something if that's the case. We can't, in that context, live however we want to live. And we can't find the answers within ourselves because that would be a fruitless endeavor. We can't find meaning in anything that we so choose to find meaning in. But as we are so beautifully reminded in Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39 by Paul, not only is there a loving creator, but he loves us enough to reveal himself to us because there is no higher aspiration for humanity than to know God who designed and created everything, including us. And so that's what we see Paul laying before us this morning. So there is one main idea that we're going to see immediately when we read through these few verses, and that main idea is nothing can separate the believer from the love of God, which is ultimately found in and personified by and perfectly manifested in Jesus Christ, his Son. So let's read Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written in Psalm chapter 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may we approach the truth of your words, the truth of Scripture, with the reverence that it demands. God, give us wisdom
and clarity and understanding as we travel through these verses this morning. God, lead our hearts to glorify you, and therefore, in turn, let us be edified by the truth. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.
So, one thing that Paul brings to light here is many things can suggest in our life that they threaten this, that they can do damage to our relationship with Christ, and they can even remove his love from us in our lives. And he goes through this list here, the condemnation of sin, which Satan is always trying to remind us of. Look at all the things that you've done. Look at all the mistakes you've made. Look at all the sin in your life. How could God possibly love somebody like you? Trials and tribulations, we could use the word affliction here, of various kinds. We know that there's demonic activity and demonic influence in our lives as Satan sends his minions to try to get us off track, to have us fall back into sin. Our past mistakes can haunt us. There is distress and anxieties of all kinds. The original word, interestingly there, for distress would be lack of space. In other words, there's tremendous pressure when we are under anxiety and under stress in our lives, which can take our focus off of the Lord. There's persecution of all kinds, hostility from the world. There is exposure and lack of necessary things that we experience sometimes. There's peril of all kinds. But you list all those things, and the summation of all that would be death. And not even death can separate the believer from the love of God, which is ultimately found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Right? How encouraging is that for us this morning? Right? What is the worst thing that the world can do? It could kill you. And then you are ushered into the very presence of God, coming face to face with Jesus himself. So death truly has lost its sting for the believer. That bite is gone. Because if that's the worst you can do, then I'll welcome it if that's my path, because I will be face to face with God. So there's two things mainly in view here. There's a recognition that we live in a hostile place that wants to do us harm, and the very real possibility that at some point this place might kill us, which in a sense it definitely will, because there's a track record for every person that's ever lived. We've all died. Every person that's ever been born has died. That is the great equalizer. There was a book written about 20 years ago, and in this book, the CEO of a magazine that was published would go around and talk to secular heavy metal artists. And it was fascinating because he would have kind of a congenial, you know, laid-back conversation about whatever their album was out at the time or the tour that they were on and all that. But every time in the conversation with whoever it was, he would get to a point where he would say, "Well, who do you say Jesus is?" Just very non-threatening. Just throw that question out there just to kind of throw them off guard, right? But that is the ultimate question for every human being on the earth. That is the great divider. What do you do with Jesus? And secondly, even though this world might kill us and there's hostility of all kinds all around us, God's love for us is so great that it entirely eclipses all of those things. How often would you say your life looks exactly like you want it to look like? That's very rare, if it ever happens. So what are we clinging on to in this life? So let's go back and walk through this together, starting in verse 31, where Paul begins this section as a bridge from what he said before this to go into this last part of what we know is chapter 8. And he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What are these things that he's talking about? What are these things that he's referring to? He's, in other words, saying, how do we respond to this knowledge that we now have, right? And this knowledge is pretty much everything that he said in chapters 1 through 7 up to this point. And what are these things? These things specifically are all the things that he's laid out before us, which is Satan opposes us at every turn. There are countless reasons to despair in this world. The world itself has rejected the truth and therefore has rejected us as ambassadors of the truth. We are surrounded by evil, cruelty, and blasphemy of every kind. We ourselves still struggle mightily with our own fallen nature. We suffer in every way imaginable, physically, mentally, spiritually, relationally. Yet here is the unavoidable truth that emerges through all of that. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. Even though there are many things that Satan is trying to use to convince us otherwise, there is nothing that can separate the believer from the love of God. This might call to mind 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. You get a sense there in just verse 1 of chapter 3 that it is trying to imagine the unimaginable. Just stop and think about this for a second. God Himself, the Creator of all things, simply by speaking them into existence, loves you enough, has poured His love into your heart. And you have been adopted as children into the family of God. Despite all of your sin and all of your mistakes, that has been paid for on the cross of Christ. Because every sin that's ever been committed will be paid for by one person or the other. By the person that did it or by Jesus Himself. Think about, just for a minute, the prodigal son who wanted his inheritance, not only wanted it, but demanded it, and he got it from his father, and his father in his wisdom probably knew what the end result of this was going to be, but he gave it to him, and he went off in a foreign land and did what? He squandered it, right? He had maybe a few months of hard living and hard partying, squandered everything, and where did he end up? He ended up in the trough with the pigs, an unclean animal. And you get the sense there in the original language that one day he came to his senses and realized all the things that he had done. And what did he decide to do? He didn't decide to go back to his father and just beg for his forgiveness and restore him back into his house. He planned on going back to ask his father to just consider him a slave so that he could be taken care of again. And what happened? His father saw him far off. And not only did he welcome him back in, he ran to his son, which is something of a man of his stature never would have done because it would have been beneath him. He ran to his son and immediately restored him back into his house. For the son, that wasn't even a passing thought that would be a possibility. That is where we are. We have been adopted by God's grace into His family, and our slate has been wiped clean. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. The problem is, sometimes we're in the east and we travel back to the west to retrieve our sin. That is not the way God wants us to live. He wants us to be increasingly free of our sinful nature and the things that tied us down in our sinful nature. So we see Paul ask two of the first two of six basically rhetorical questions here in verse 31. We'll circle back to what shall we say to these things, to instead focus initially on if God is for us, who can be against us? So basically Paul is saying here, we have laid out logical steps. We've already clearly seen God is unavoidably and inarguably for us as His children, right? That goes without saying. That's the original language here is closer to because God is for us, who can be against us, not if. It's because we have laid this before you, Paul is saying, in the first seven chapters. This is unavoidable. If you're a believer, God is on your side because He has adopted you into His family. This is well established. Why would that not be the case? God gave His only begotten Son to purchase you at a price. Clearly, He is for you, much more so than you are even for yourself a lot of the time. God is indeed for us. So let us look back and lay a firm foundation for what that statement really means. So go back with me. We're going to look at a few passages as foundational passages for what we see here. Look back at the very beginning of chapter 1. Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared or revealed to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." And I think for our purposes this morning, the operative part of this passage is found there in verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship, and it doesn't stop there. It says to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. You were bought with a price, and that price is the blood of Christ. The arrest, the unfair torture and execution of Jesus bought you and supplanted you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in God's holy family to bring about the obedience of faith. So that what? So that we would be obedient to the way he calls us to live. So that we would be sanctified and our life would grow fruit according to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Jump over to chapter 2, starting in verse 9. "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Look at those three words used there. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what? Who lives according to the way that God calls them to live. As they are sanctified, as they are set apart, as Paul said in chapter 1, for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 3, jump over to verse 21 in chapter 3. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known or made visible ultimately apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So we looked at this a few months ago. Here, Paul is laying forth before us what the purpose of the law ultimately was. The law couldn't save. And it couldn't even do what it was set forth to do because of the sin of humanity. But it is a shadow of things to come. Everything in the Old Testament law and everything in the Old Testament points forward to Christ. Right? It's called a shadow in Hebrews. And you can't have a shadow without the substance of something else. So everything in the law that was laid forth pointed towards Christ. It bears witness to that. Verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness." Now pause right there and think about that. You think about the language that we see over and over in the New Testament and going back into the Old Testament, because we'll look at Psalm 44 here in just a few minutes. The heartbeat of everything is the glory of God. That is the pulse that runs through all righteousness, is the glory of God. You see that right there? We're justified by his grace, and God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received. This was to show God's righteousness, because, as we read on, in his divine forbearing, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Another way of putting this is, you were completely helpless blind in your lostness before the light of the glory of God through the gospel shone into your heart. You didn't even know how lost you were until God shone that into your heart. And the Holy Spirit worked to have you realize where you actually stood. How can we not live in gratitude towards a holy God in light of these things? That's part of what Paul is saying here in the second part of chapter 8. Now jump over to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified, as he just talked about in chapter 3, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That's another passage. It's important to note that it doesn't say that we rejoice when things are going really well. We don't just rejoice when our life looks like we want it to look like. We rejoice because of the knowledge that God has saved us out of where we were before, regardless of what's going on in our lives at that point in time. Now, jump down to verse 6, same chapter. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now we see chapter 6. Pick up in verse 6 of chapter 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to what? To nothing." We keep going back to where it says in 1 John, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he ultimately did that by conquering death once and for all, but he continues to do that through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives now. That's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, is to help us overcome our sinful tendencies and help us see the light of the gospel instead of those things, so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. And then still in chapter 6, verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So we see right here, as Paul lays out, our sanctification is entirely dependent on the choices that we make, because the Holy Spirit is always working in our lives in various different functions to lead us towards Christ, to lead us away from sin, to convict us of mistakes that we have made. But we have an active part to play in that, because each day that we get up, we make choices about what we're going to pursue. Think again of Psalm chapter 1. "Blessed is the one who does what? Who values the truth of God that's laid before us above everything else in the world, and does not take part in all of these sinful tendencies and sinful actions that the unbelieving world wants them to take part in." And then we see in chapter 8, read with me 1 through 4, that we read just a couple weeks ago. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, weakened by sin, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Read for the beginning of 4. "In order that the righteous requirement of sin would be fulfilled in us through the sacrifice of Christ and through the work
of the Holy Spirit. So we see here in all these foundational statements that Paul has made in chapters 1 through 7, God is for us in ways that we could never have imagined on our own. So in light of that, who can be against us? Paul lays out before us. Well, the answer is twofold. Because in one sense, everybody's against us, right? Everybody that's not in Christendom, everybody that's part of the world is against us. So let's lay that out a little bit more. We know that the world has been and is now and will continue to be against us. All we have to do is look at the very words of Jesus to understand this. In John chapter 15, we pick up in verse 18. And Jesus says to his disciples and therefore to us, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, we need to understand a couple things about that. First of all, a lot of times it might not be blatantly obvious that the world hates us, right? We still live in a country that we don't face much outright hostility. Now, that might be rapidly changing, and I'm concerned. Our son is 16 years old. I have no idea what the world's going to look like in 10, 15, 20 years from now. I don't know how the generation that's coming up now, what it's going to look like. We see increasing reminders that the world is against us, and our very culture is more hostile to the truth of the gospel than it's ever been in my lifetime. We talked about that a little bit last week and how the seeds of those things were sown 50, 60 years ago. So we shouldn't be surprised that the culture is headed in the direction that it's headed right now. We don't have the luxury of sitting back and throwing our hands up and just, you know, saying, "I can't believe that it's like this." We know that it's going to be like this. We've lived in the great exception to the rule in the history of the world up until now. So it might not be blatantly obvious that the world hates you, but we also need to understand what the original Greek word for hate there means. It's hostility, but it's more also closely related to just a complete disregard, a complete indifference for the things that you believe and the things that you stand for. And that goes back to the heart of the beginning of Romans chapter 1, because they think that it's foolishness. They look at the gospel message and think, "Why would I even waste my time with something so foolish as that?" And their minds become darkened and their actions follow suit. Because as it was said in that famous 80s campaign, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. And as Christians, we need to be constantly on guard to guard our minds against the flaming arrows of the enemy. Because our actions begin with our thoughts. And the things that we harbor as important in our hearts begin in our minds. So we must be vigilant about what we're filling our minds with, right? And that should be convicting, because a lot of times we're not necessarily intentionally filling our minds with overtly sinful things, but we're just allowing the world to seep in and seep in and seep in and take our focus away from the gospel, right? We go back to Hebrews 2:1 and hear quite often, "Be careful that you don't drift away from what you know to be true." Because that's one of Satan's greatest schemes, is subtly having us drift away from the truth. Just like he did to Eve, right? He didn't come to Eve and say, "Look, you know God's an idiot just like I do." He said, "Now wait, did God actually say this?" And he just twisted it just enough. And in that moment, she wasn't sharp enough to catch what he was doing. We must guard our minds, because we know that the world disregards what we stand for and the way that we live our lives. So we know that the world is against us, yet also in view here in this verse 31 in Romans 8 is this: the fact that God is for us places all of the world's hostility in proper perspective, right? We know that. We accept that. In fact, churches would do very well to remind new Christians
that this isn't signing up for all roses and pink hearts and everything's going to be honky-dory. You're signing up for a life that's actually going to be much harder in a lot of ways. Because the world around you isn't going to accept it. They're going to be against you. When I was saved, I was 12 years old. And the church that I was in, at that point, their attitude was pretty much, you're saved now, your ticket to heaven is punched, you're all good. And I was just kind of left out there to flounder for a while, right? And I think that's the mistake a lot of churches make, is that it's not just the initial conversion, it's immediately what comes after that that is just as important. Because we must be set on the right foundation and the right trajectory to live the way God calls us to live and be sanctified the way that we want to be sanctified. So we know that God is for us, and this places all these things in the right perspective, and everyone outside the faith might be against us, but in terms of eternity, it doesn't matter. Because in the eternal glory of heaven, that past hostility will never even be a passing thought. Just take stock for a minute. The things that you value on a weekly basis, work, the things that you know you pay attention to, things you spend your time on, just take stock for a minute. How much of that will be even a passing thought in heaven? When it's Kentucky football season, there's about 3 hours a week where you know where I'm going to be. Right? I'm going to be watching Kentucky football. And that goes back to when we were really not good. A lot of years. But I also know that when I'm in heaven, I'll never think about that again. So to some degree, that is a waste of my time. Because is my life founded on the eternal principles of what really matters? The former things we see in Revelation 21 have passed away. The things of this earth, not just sinful things, but things of this earth which don't have any eternal implications and any eternal impact. And it says, when it says they have passed away, the original Greek there means they have been completely displaced and taken away once and for all. They've been removed from the equation. So the point here that Paul is driving to is the reality is many people in the entire world might be against us as we live for the gospel. Maybe there's more people in our lives technically against us than there is for us. As believers, that's probably the case. Because many will pass through the wide gate, but very few pass through the narrow gate. And again, we can look to Jesus' own words to drive home this point. Listen to Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus makes a seemingly odd statement, but it makes perfect sense in context with what we're looking at this morning. When Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That seems to be, to our modern ears, pretty harsh words from Christ. But what he's laying forth there is this question: what is of most value to you? My relationship with Missy or Wyatt or my family won't be what it should be if I value them over Christ, or if they value me over Christ. It will not be, although that is a fruitless endeavor, but a lot of the world has bought into that. When Jesus says, "I have not come to bring peace but a sword," he is essentially saying that the gospel is a dividing rod. We see evidences of that all over the world. You look at Muslim countries, And if somebody in Islam comes to faith in Christ, they are ostracized from their family. They want nothing else to do with them. Whoever loves their family more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever holds them up with more value than me. Now, as believers, we look at this, if you stop to think about it and just ponder this for a minute, and we realize quickly how ludicrous it is to even suggest that anything could be as valuable as Jesus, right? We shouldn't be able to look at Christ without being overwhelmed and crushed by the emotion of knowing what he has done for us. And yet, it's so easy for us to choose the world over him. We must be hyper-vigilant about this. What are we pursuing? He says elsewhere, he is asked, what does it take to be a disciple? You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So the very fact that we face hostility is in many ways a reminder that we are children of God. So when we look at verse 31, the question that unfolds for us is, what does it matter if the entire world is against us? Because there are times where we might be forsaken even by our friends and even by fellow folks in the faith. This is what Paul himself experienced. He lays this out in 2 Timothy. In my first defense, when he's talking about before the throne and being charged with preaching the gospel, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And to him be the glory forever and ever. So what is Paul saying there? All my friends deserted me. There was no one to stand by me because they cowered out of fear. They didn't want anything to do with what was going on and what happened. My whole intention was that the gospel was heard by the Gentiles and that God was ultimately glorified. Because Paul recognizes inherent in those words, they could have killed me. I didn't know what was going to happen. But if that did happen, I would be ushered into the presence of God. And he would be ultimately glorified. So, we can consider exactly how he demonstrates this for us when we go into verse 32. So, on the heels of, if God is for us, who can possibly be against us? It immediately says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? The King James renders that verse, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. This might bring to mind Genesis 22. When Abraham is called by God to lay his only son on the altar and sacrifice him before God, which can be considered a pre-incarnate version of the sacrifice of Christ. And he was going to do it. He took him up. It took him 3 days to get to whatever mount it was in Moriah and to build the altar. Just think about that for a second. Think about all the time that he had to think about what he was doing before they got up there and actually the act was going to be performed. And at the last minute, in God's perfect sovereignty, the angel came in and told him not to do it and to spare his son. And there was a ram caught up in the thicket that would be the sacrifice, right? God spared Abraham's son, but he did not even spare his own son to buy us to be transplanted into his family. That pre-incarnate substitutionary atonement, when God the Father, though he did not spare his own son, he loves us so unfathomably that he gave up, he delivered his own son to buy us at a price. Not only to leave his life of perfection in divinity in eternity, not just to come down and live and be born as a helpless little baby. God could have designed it some other way. Jesus could have just appeared on the earth as a fully grown man and preached and done what needed to be done. But that is not the way God chose to design it. Jesus came down in the ultimate, unfathomable bending down from the divinity of glory to be born as a helpless little baby, grow up as a frail, weak human being, experience everything that we experience as laid forth before us in several passages in Hebrews. He understands everything that we go through because he went through it all. And to lay down his life at the end to buy us at a price on the altar of sacrifice that we ourselves should have been on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, helps lay this before us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The same language that we see in Revelation 21. The old has been taken far away and removed. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Just think about that phrase. How beautiful are those three words? The ministry of reconciliation. Think about times in your life where there was strife between you and another person. Maybe it was somebody you were really close to. And it took one or both of you to make that step to apologize and want to reconcile your relationship. And how sweet that experience was. And how you came back together and you were able to let all that go. Just think about how much more so is that true of our relationship with God, who has reconciled us, who were hostile and alien in mind, to himself through the sacrifice of Christ and given us graciously this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, in light of these eternal truths, we are ambassadors, we're representatives of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to continue to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now think about that is language of identity. Think about that saying. Christ didn't just have sin put upon him. He became sin on our behalf and drank to the very dregs this cup of wrath that God set before him. And we are not just given righteousness as sort of clothes to put on. It says we become the righteousness of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, if God did all that, there is truly nothing that could separate us from his love. Nothing on this earth, nothing in the heavenly powers, nothing that Satan could ever do. Again, when you get down to it, it kind of comes down to brass tacks. What's the worst thing the world can do? It might kill you. And then where will you be? So let's reread as we start to close out this morning. The truths found in 37 through 39, which come on the heels of the Psalm 44 quote, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long." I will read part of that just to set that up a little bit more. Psalm 44 is the psalmist pouring his heart out to God, wondering where God is, not seeing him in the midst of the experiences that he's having. And he says, "All this has come upon us, all this calamity we are experiencing, we have not forgotten about you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." And then in 22, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And then in verse 26, this psalm ends with this: "Rise, come to our help, redeem us for the sake
of your steadfast love. You see, even through the afflictions that they were facing, the glory of God was of utmost importance. And they recognized that your reputation among the nations is what we need to be chiefly concerned about, because you have set us apart to spread your light to the unbelieving darkness of the world. And then we see in 37 in Romans 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Your translation might say we have overwhelming victory over all these things through him who loved us. For I am sure, and when Paul writes, I am sure, he's essentially saying, I stake my life upon this knowledge. Not just, I believe this because it comforts me. No, I am sure, I am absolutely rock solid certain of these things. Why else, Paul is suggesting, would I go into hostile territories and preach this if I wasn't absolutely assured deep in my heart that these things were the promises of God? That neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, if you need a passage to go back to and remind you of God's promises and his love to reset you and recalibrate your heart back to him, this would be the one to keep going back to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these eternal truths. We thank you for this tremendous reminder as everything as Paul has written in the preceding chapters leads up to this, God, that nothing can separate your children from your love. Nothing in creation, nothing that the world can do to us. Lord, let that be foundational for the way that we see everything in our lives. We thank you for loving us with a love that is incomprehensible. And we lift up our hearts and our minds to you. Sanctify us in truth continually. And we lift all these things up in the name of Christ. Amen.